This evening's scripture is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. If you're using a Bible under your seats, it can be found on page 822. Micah 6, 6 through 8. And on the screen. And with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?
So good to see you tonight. Happy that you are here this evening. It's an interesting text there that Jim just read for us from the book of Micah in chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. The passage there is considered by many to be a powerful passage that just embraces God's view of what we should be doing and who we are as far as God's children. And the question that God puts before his own children, his own people at that time is, what does the Lord require of you? We can certainly make it more personal than that, can't we? What does God require of me? What does God require of me? You know, Micah answers his own question, and he makes some important points, not only for the sake of Israel, and we're going to look at some points surrounding Israel, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, God's chosen, but how does it benefit the church? How does it benefit us? Let's first consider the question, what did God require of Israel? Well, what Israel may have thought when Micah shares his inspired sentiments there in Micah chapter 6, some possibilities, and maybe even it was absurd in their minds. Does God require year-old calves as burnt offerings? Does God require 10,000 rams? Does God require 10,000 rivers of oil? What does God require offerings of my firstborn child? What is it, God? What is it that you want? Some things we need to think about. You know, God did indeed speak of offerings, didn't he? God spoke of the Israelites bringing offerings to him. As a matter of fact, when you begin in the book of Leviticus and you start reading the book of Leviticus, man, I tell you what, you begin to see in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you start viewing all of these offerings that God is expecting the Israelites to offer unto him. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. And then he shifts gears and he gives you all the details about some of these offerings. So God did indeed expect his people to bring offerings unto him. But was that all the type of relationship that God wanted to have with his people? Just bring me offerings. That's it. You bring me offerings and we are good. you know, the absurd amount of oil offering that we read in our passage tonight. Jim just read for us. We looked at is a hyperbole, and it's just basically it's for the sake of emphasis. For the sake of emphasis, Jesus would do something for the sake of emphasis. How often shall I forgive those who sin against me, my brother? Seven times. And his response was 7 times 70. It's just, it's ongoing. It's a figure of speech, you see. From the context, it appears that ritualistic sacrifices alone, they do not please God in and of themselves. In other words, one cannot please God by simply offering just an enormous amount of sacrifices, even though those things were precious to God and they were precious to those who were worshiping God. For religious rituals properly ordained of God to be accepted by God, they have to be accompanied by other things. If it's just all about bringing offerings to God and like a mechanical robot, they're bringing their offerings to God and that's it. We can go live however we want to live, Lloyd. We can do whatever we want to do because that's all our relationship consists of, is just being this ritualistic, regimented individual who brings offerings to God. That's it. Not trying to de-emphasize the offerings at all. God called on them. God commanded them to bring offerings. But God expected more from His people, didn't He? God expected more from His people. What did God require? As Micah shares with us, God literally shares with us, is this. I expect you to do justly. Do justly. This means to act towards God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness that is revealed in God's law. To do justly. It's not my justice. It's not your justice. But to do justly, now keep this in mind, is to behave in a way, to do things according to the standard, the divine law, as God has put forth, as God has presented it. God's a just God. This involved offerings and sacrifices commanded by God. But folks, it also involved, listen, treating their fellow man in a way that was right, and it was fair. Failure to do justly was one of the main reasons that Israel would be taken into captivity. You remember, as since we're looking at these prophets and considering not only Micah, but certainly Zechariah. You know, there's things here that God required of His people to do justly, to act justly. In Zechariah in chapter 7 in verses 8 through 14, Zechariah the prophet reveals God's displeasure with God's people because they did not do justly. They did not know how to treat or did not treat their brethren in a way that was just, that was fair, that was upright. Zechariah would go on and he would tell the Israelites, that's why you were led into captivity. You didn't behave in a manner that was right towards your brethren. You weren't just, says the same thing in chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. To do justly. To love mercy. That was another thing that Jim read for us. It means to show compassion with warm-heartedness. You have a warm heart. Can you show compassion towards your fellow man? So it's not only treat others fairly, but be merciful to them. Be merciful. Even to those that mistreat you, be merciful. One reason they were to love mercy was, rather well, because God Himself delighted in showing mercy. Did you know that? Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. God is a God that showed mercy to His people and in turn expected His people to show mercy to others. To walk humbly with your God was the third thing that God was emphasizing to the Israelites. Walk humbly with your God. It involves living in a manner that is humble and submissive to God's desire and God's will. And this can only happen, folks, when we recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. Humility is not Scott Spencer standing before God as if I am the standard. I'm judge, I'm jury. Now, God, you listen up, because this is what I think. It needs to be entirely reversed. I come before God contrite, humble, broken. I am the clay. You are the potter. You mold me, you shape me, and you fashion me into anything, any way you want. That is the way we approach God. And we live our lives that way, humbly, submitting ourselves unto God's will. Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, Isaiah reads, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him who has a contrite," listen to this, "and a humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, a good subject study is this particular type of individuals that God delights in. These people who are humble, they are contrite. No wonder it just absolutely infuriated Jesus when he would run face to face and stand toe to toe with the Pharisees and the scribes in his day, because they were not humble. There was nothing humble about them. They loved to humiliate, but they were not humble. God shows His favor. God shows His love and adoration, appreciation for such a person. Isaiah in chapter 66, he goes on and he says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" In other words, what can you do for me? I'm God. I've made it all. I've built it all. I've created it all. But there is one particular group or type of individuals that God has a keen interest in. Listen to what Isaiah says. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. There went my throat. Just like that. Give me a minute. Calm down. But on this one I will look. On him who is poor and who has a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So getting over a cold. Thank you. And getting your voice back can be a challenge. Thank you. Humble servant. Appreciate that, Mike, so much. I'm going to take a swig. Wasn't sure if I should turn the microphone off for that segment. Gook, 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 gook. But you see in Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1 what God is saying. He says, I've made it all. There's, you know, as far as you trying to impress me with what you can make and what you can do, there's no interest there. But I am interested in the one who's contrite and the one who's humble. Let's shift gears. Let's ask the question, what does God require or expect of us? We might think that, well, in much the same vein as God had structure and ritualistic offerings, and he wanted the Israelites to bring offerings to him and to worship him, that God adores, God commands, God expects, God anticipates us to worship him. Doesn't he? He does, doesn't he? Absolutely. God does. God expects that. God commands us. By our very nature, we are worshipful creatures that God has made us. But is our relationship with God solely and only dependent and based upon the fact that we worship God? Is that all there is? I appreciate and I understand the emphasis of quote unquote church attendance. I get it. God commanded it, brethren. And not only did God command it, it's an example of those who are striving to live for the Lord that we see in the first century church repeating time and time again. Of coming together and worshiping and fellowshipping regularly. We see that. Let us not be guilty, though, of falling into the trap. That's all there is to Christianity. I fear in conversations that I've had with various individuals in the Lord's body throughout the course of my walk with God, that's all there is. He is a good, faithful man. Good, faithful Christian he was. Oh, good. Every time them doors were open down there, he was worshiping the Lord. And it's a sign of Christian, of spiritual maturity. But yet at the same time, how did he live his life when he walked out those double doors? Well, that's another story. It shouldn't be another story. It should be all the same story, right? It should be the same story. So that's what God is trying to convey to us. Is that, yes, I commanded the burnt offerings. I commanded the worship in spirit and in truth. I command it. Don't just deserve it, I command it. But at the same time, there's more to it, folks, than just coming together and worshiping and fellowshipping a couple times a week. There really is. There's more to it. And it is to do justly. That is to act towards God according to His divine law, His will. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." So you see, it's beyond just lip service. A ritualistic lip service where we can come together and we can say, "Lord, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we adore you." But miss the rest of God's will as we depart this place of worship. And it is to do justly. Now, how do we do justly? In the same context by which we looked at the Israelites and God speaking to them, it was to act towards man according to His divine law in a way that reflects Jesus and us revealing God's will to mankind. Paul gives us a snapshot of this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. He has been talking about this new man. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're a baptized child of God, you've been born again, you're a new creature, you're a new man. He says so in Ephesians in chapter 4. He says you've put off in verse 22 that old man, that old former conduct, that old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. You've thrown him away. He's gone. It's not you anymore. Now, since that's not you anymore, therefore, we're talking about doing justly. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Did you catch that? We are members of one another. For me to lie to you, we lie to ourselves. We're members of one another. And you need to think that way. You need to behave that way. You need to speak truth with your neighbor, not falsehoods. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There was two things, my mom, her rules. Number one, now, I guess I kind of handled it a little bit different. Number one was, I will never allow any of my babies to go to bed hungry. That was a rule in her house. Didn't matter what time of night it was, you're not going to go to bed hungry. Now, whereas with the sons of thunder, if you don't eat what's put before you, you may go to bed hungry. I admit, I kind of moved on that one a little bit. You know, you get hungry enough, you eat it. You eat it. But two, and I really believe this, don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed hungry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't do that. First of all, it shows the immediate necessity of reconciliation. Do you understand that there's a passage in the Bible where our Lord even pulls us away from worship, offering your offering unto God, if you need to be reconciled to your brother? I mean, worship's a big deal, but God understands. How can you sit here with a pure, honest heart and worship God and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and hate your brother who sits two benches down from you? How can you do that? He says, you got to get You got to mend these relationships. Because that broken relationship that you have with your brother, you kind of have a broken relationship with. Amen. You get the point? So, that's what he's saying. This is the way that we act towards one another. Let him who stole steal no longer. Now, this is interesting as he makes this transition, this pivot here into this new man. He says, working with his hands what is good, and he may have something to give to him who has a need. You're not a taker. Now you're a giver. And not only are you a giver, but you're looking to give to someone who has a need. Now, who's going to get the glory and the credit for that? Not you. God is. Jesus would say, let your light so shine before men. They'll see your good works. They'll see these good deeds. They'll benefit from them. And your Father receives the glory in heaven. But you see, this is the new life that he's talking about. To do justly. To do justly. He goes on and he talks about walking humbly with God and showing mercy. Showing mercy. How can I show mercy? Matthew chapter 18. You remember the story, Jesus, the parable quickly that Jesus shared. There's a discussion on prayer. Up to seven times, Peter asked, is that sufficient enough to forgive my brother? Seven's a complete number. Seems to be used a lot in the Bible to show completeness. You know, I'll be generous. Let's just throw out a seven. And then Jesus says, no, it's seven times 70. And as Jesus went on to share the parable, he says, you know, there was a certain man. He had quite the debt he had incurred. He owed 10,000 talents. Don't know if it was gold. Don't know if it was silver. I don't know. That's really not the point. The point is there was no way he could repay it. He went to his master and he begged and he pleaded with him, please, please forgive me of this debt. Spare me. Have mercy on me. And he did. And you know what that dirty, rotten scoundrel did? He went right out and he found someone who owed him 100 denarii. Now, I don't know the exact amount as far as the difference, but it doesn't really matter. The point is this. It was a lot in comparison to very little of what this other fellow owed him. I'll pay you all. He took him by the throat. You pay me what you owe me. I'll pay you all. Give me some time. He had him thrown into prison. You come on down to Matthew chapter 18 and look at verse 33. And Jesus reveals something very powerful to us, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 33. The same love, compassion, and mercy that I have shown to you, I want you to go show that to others as well. Walk humbly with God, church. Live your life in a manner that shows that you have a humble spirit. I don't approach you, God, with a list of demands. I don't approach you as one who feels like I have the upper hand here, God. So you better do what I tell you to do. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous, foolish person right there. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? We read this morning about Moses, didn't we? Miriam and Aaron. In Numbers in chapter, 11? Verse 3. And Moses was humble, more humble than any man on the earth. As we walk with God, let us walk humbly with the Lord. And let us remember, He is the potter, and we're the clay. And let Him have His way with us. I want to encourage you tonight, if you're not a Christian, you do know how to become a Christian, don't you? I mean, God's not just going to send His Son to this earth to die on a cross, and Jesus isn't going to die on a cross without really showing you how to become a child of His. God commands us to repent of our sins. Confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And walk in a newness of life. A new you. A new you. Go do justice. Go do justly. Live your life in a way where you're showing mercy. And you'll walk humbly with God. Even though you've obeyed, and maybe you've strayed, and you need to return.